Anyway, we're continuing in our series on the Beatitudes this morning, and I thought I'd start by reading them out in their entirety to us all this morning. So from Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will seek God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, I thought, as we started this morning, it could be helpful for us just to have a quick look at the book of Matthew. So these are the Beatitudes found in Matthew. What the author is trying to tell us and why this piece of teaching from Jesus is so significant. So the Gospel of Matthew is written to draw the reader's attention to three main points. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David. That's why we start with the genealogy of Jesus. That Jesus is God with us. That he's Emmanuel as spoken through the prophets. And that Jesus is the new Moses. And it's this third point which this morning's teaching is particularly interesting for. Because we see in the structure of the text some really clear parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses escaped from Egypt. Jesus escaped from Egypt. Moses passes through the River Jordan. Jesus passed through the River Jordan as he was baptized. Moses entered the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus enters the wilderness for 40 days. Moses went up the mountain and delivers God's covenant, the Ten Commandments, to his people. And now in Matthew chapter 5, we see Jesus going up the mountain to speak out these Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And we should read them as this proclamation of a new covenant that God is making. Tom Wright says, "The point of the Beatitudes is not to offer a list of what sort of people God normally blesses. The point is to announce God's new covenant." They're really designed to direct the listener to the fact that Jesus, as we've talked about last week, Jesus is an amazing teacher. And Matthew's saying Jesus is this new authoritative teacher. He's the one that's fulfilling the storyline which started in the Old Testament. And you might ask, well, why is that important? Well, I think it tells us something about how we read this from Jesus. This is a covenant between God and his image bearers. It's an announcement. It's not advice. It's gospel, not guidance. Jesus' invitation is, come, follow me. And it's through this invitation, through following Jesus, we can see that God does this new thing. And we get this list of wonderful news of what happens when we follow Jesus. He's ushering in this new era, this list of beautiful attitudes that shows us what happens in our life when we accept that invitation from Jesus to come, follow me. So this morning, we're going to be looking at mourning. So to understand mourning, we first need to understand a little bit about poverty. So many of the commentaries which I read this week said we should think of the first and the second Beatitudes so closely linked. It's almost like, blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn. Blessed are those people who don't try to hide behind a mask of self-sufficiency, but are honest about their life, grieved by their sin and driven to the grace of God. So let's read those Beatitudes that we're looking at this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Last week, Sarah spoke so clearly on the starting point of these Beatitudes, and these living out in our lives is to be poor in spirit, to recognize our complete spiritual bankruptcy, to understand that not that long ago, the word poor in Britain meant that it was someone who had less than nothing, who was up to their eyes in debt and no hope of ever getting out of it. It's as the psalmist writes, we are in a pit of destruction, we're stuck in the miry clay. And that's the spiritual reality of every human. David Pawson says, to be poor in spirit before God is to realize not only that I have nothing that I need, but that I am up to my eyes in debt, and there is no way out of this situation except by throwing myself on the charity of God. And that's the starting point for the Christian life. And the word that is translated as mourn, it's one of the strongest words used in Greek language to describe mourning. It's closely associated with this other word, and it means to weep. It's a type of sorrow which is demonstrated through tears. It's a sorrow that pierces the heart with such ferocious intensity. There's no stiff upper lip which we can cover and hide the poignant pangs of grief that are etched across our face for all the world and for God to see. The entry requirement for this new covenant which Jesus is announcing is repentance. As some of you will know, when I went to university, I made the decision that church and faith in God were not going to be part of my life. And I spent the next 6 or so years living a very stereotypical student and worldly lifestyle. In 2009, I went on an Alpha course here at St. Mungo's, and I made the decision to recommit my life to Christ. In the autumn term of that year, I remember being at an evening service back when we were able to hold those here in Bologna High School, and I was stood just about there, and I remember feeling completely overwhelmed by the grace which I'd received through Jesus. I remember dropping to my knees and sobbing over the decisions which I'd made in my life, decisions and actions which had caused pain and hurt and heartache to so many different people. To me and to God, I sobbed and I wept over my sin. I cried out, literally. It was a good job the music was loud, because this would definitely class as what would you call ugly crying. It was loud, it was unashamed, it was a deep, deep sorrow, the deep grief of my soul being poured out upon the feet of Jesus. That was the moment which, when I looked back, it was the doorway into freedom. The theologian Arthur Pink describes this type of mourning as the realization of God's holiness and goodness that issues in us a sense of depravity of our natures and the enormous guilt of our conduct. The mourning for which Christ promises divine comfort is a sorrowing over our sins with godly sorrow. What is godly sorrow? Well, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See, every action that we take, every decision that we make has got consequences. And sometimes those consequences are very difficult to bear, and we feel a sorrow and a sadness over them. But Paul tells us that there's two types of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow, and they're very different. So back in February, some friends very generously offered for the family and I to go and stay in their house on holiday. We were having this amazing time. The weather was typically Scottish, but the house, the scenery, the relaxing time was just amazing. We were having a great holiday. Then halfway through the week, after one of his walks, I stepped inside and I unhooked the lead from Skadget, our dog. And he got what we call a significant case of the zoomies. He bolted and he ran up 2 flights of stairs to the very top floor, and he jumped up on our friend's beautiful leather armchair. He then jumped off it and then on it and then off it and then on it again until I could grab him and put him in a more appropriate part of the house given his disposition for running full tilt around the place. It was about that time that Soph noticed that Skadget's armchair hokey-cokey had left some scratches on the sofa cushion. And a sense of panic set in as we thought we'd ruined our friend's beautiful armchair. And one of my strengths is that in the face of a problem, I will always back myself to fix it, to overcome it, and to find a solution. And so I set about trying to fix the scratches, and I failed catastrophically. If I'd done nothing, it's likely that nobody actually would probably ever have noticed. But that isn't what I did. I tried everything I could think of to fix it, to restore the cushion, to get it back to how it was. And the more that I tried, and the harder that I tried to do this, the worse it got. I texted my friend, and he said, don't worry, just send me a picture, and I'll see if I can think of anything that might help. Well, there was no way I was sending him a picture of this catastrophe. What I would do is I'd wait until I'd sorted it out, until I'd fixed it, and then I'd send him the before and after photos. I decided that the only option now was to take the cushion away and have it professionally cleaned. I think it's dead, the cleaner replied. Even if you use your magic chemicals, I replied, still very confident that this was a salvable situation. But it wasn't. It was irreparably damaged. Game over. My only option now was to hand the destroyed carcass of what used to be a beautiful cushion back to my friend and express my deepest remorse. He took the bag, he put it on the ground, he didn't even look in it. He put his hands on my shoulders and looked me dead in the eye and he said, it's okay, you're forgiven. Despite this amazing gift of grace, I couldn't shake off the regret and the self-pity. I was genuinely sorry. I was devastated that my actions had caused this to happen. I knew I was forgiven, but it was still really bothering me. Because you see, this was worldly sorrow. I wish things had been different. I'd felt this strong sense of self-pity that things the way they were, and I regretted the consequences of my actions. A few weeks later, I was chatting to another friend about what happened. And she said, what do you think the Lord is teaching you through this? And I had to admit that until she asked the question, I hadn't really thought that God was showing me anything. The main reason being I hadn't asked. So I did. And as I sat in that space with God, chatting through with him what had happened, I realized that he was, in a very safe way, showing me a blind spot. That I had pride in my heart. I was so confident that I could fix this on my own. I wanted to be able to fix it so that I could show my friend and Soph and the girls how great I am at fixing stuff when there's an issue. I wanted to be able to text my friend a thumbs up emoji and say, problem solved. And this revelation came to me just last week during Sarah's talk. And so when there was a call to ministry to come and receive prayer, I came forward, confessed my pride, and asked for forgiveness for it. As you see, that's godly sorrow. The cushion still ruined. The consequences of my actions remain. But I'm no longer dying under the weight of it. The opposite, in fact. I've been strengthened. I've been refined. I've been restored. I've been comforted. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, those who feel deep sorrow. But what we must do is we must discern whether this sorrow we're experiencing is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow, because the consequences of each are very different. And I think worldly sorrow is characterized by regret over the consequences of our actions rather than a remorse over the sin itself, by self-pity, a focus on our own suffering rather than a recognition of the harm caused to others or to God. A bitterness, a harboring of resentment rather than a desire to forgive and restore. And defensiveness, trying to justify or excuse our actions rather than taking responsibility for them. In contrast, godly sorrow looks like conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit helping us recognize our sin and the guilt and shame before God rising up within us. A desire for forgiveness, a desire to be forgiven and restored into right relationship with God. Looks like repentance, a change of heart and mind, resulting in turning away from sin and turning to God to receive his forgiveness. Humility, a humble acknowledgement of our mistakes and a willingness to learn from them. And finally, fruitfulness. Godly sorrow produces fruit in our lives. It gives permission for the Holy Spirit to come and to refine areas of our lives and our character. And then we're commissioned to go out into the world and to bear witness to his kingdom. And I think we see a really good example of what godly sorrow looks like when the prophet Nathan confronts David about his adultery with Bathsheba. David expresses godly sorrow. We read that in Psalm 51. It says, "For I know my transgressions and sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." He goes on to say, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." See, David laments, he grieves over his sin and the consequences of it. And he then gives God permission to change him. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." I think to understand and to grow in what godly sorrow looks like, we need to spend time with Jesus through reading the scripture, through prayer. And when we do that, a couple of things start to happen. So number one is that we become more aware of the standard by which our lives are measured, Jesus, and therefore how utterly dependent upon God's grace we are. So I play five-a-side football on a Monday with a group of guys who are a similar age and, more importantly, a similar fitness and skill level to me. Now, I have an ability to kick the ball pretty hard, and so it's not unusual for me to score a few goals. I'm quite a useful asset to my team. The other week, I invited one of our former youth group, Danny, to come along, and it became apparent very, very quickly that he was significantly better than me. He was faster, he was more accurate with his passing and his shooting, and he could keep running for the whole game, even after playing just the previous hour, another game of five-a-side. When put alongside Danny, I became very aware of my limitations. And I think it's similar with Jesus. We think we're doing pretty well. We're a good person. We care for others. We read our Bible. We pray. We cook meals for the homeless. When we measure ourselves against others in society, we're not doing too badly. But then we stand next to Jesus. No human being ever lived a life like Jesus. He demonstrated what it looks like to live as the image bearer of God on earth. And he's the benchmark by which we're measured. And that can only drive us to our knees. As you read through the letters of Paul, you can see how this happens in his life. The first letter that he wrote chronologically probably was Galatians, and his first words in that are, "Paul, an apostle." He immediately claims the highest office in church. A few years later, he's writing to the Corinth. He says, "For I'm the least of the apostles." Fast forward a few more years, and he writes to the church in Ephesus, "Although I'm less than the least of all Lord's people," he says. And then finally, on his deathbed, writing to Timothy, he says, "Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." This is a man who wrote the majority of the New Testament, is regarded by many as one of the greatest servants of Jesus that's lived. And on his deathbed, he declares, "I'm the worst of all sinners." The more Paul got to know Jesus and spend time with him, the more he became aware of how far short he falls when he's measured up against Jesus and how desperately in need of the saving grace of God he was and we are. The theologian Joe Capullo says, "Isaiah shuddered with grief when he saw the purity of the Lord. We will shudder with the same grief when we look at the purity of Jesus and the challenge of his cross." The second thing which happens, the more that we know Jesus, is the more that we realize the cost of our sin. It's the effect of sin which necessitated Jesus going to the cross. The most perfect human being to ever live was brutally murdered on a cross in order to pay the cost that we could not. And I think there's no more appropriate response than to mourn the sin which continues to dwell within us that sent an innocent man to such a brutal death. See, repentance is a heart posture to which we must return daily. Jesus is the one who says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." William Barclay says, "The godly sorrow of repentance is always a blessed thing, for it is the gateway to the joy of forgiveness." And that leads us nicely onto the good news, that the Beatitude does not end with mourning, thank goodness. If it did, we might as well pack up and go home because we'd all be thoroughly miserable. Jesus says, "Blessed is those who mourn, are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." There's a promise that in the kingdom of God, in this new kingdom covenant, those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. And the word which is translated as comforted is a verb, and it means several different things. It's a really complex word. The first one is what I like to call the ronseal meaning. It means to comfort or to console. When we approach the throne of God's grace with godly sorrow, we receive comfort and forgiveness. Think of that image that I described of the friend who placed his hands on my shoulders, looked me deep in the eyes and said, "You are forgiven." If that's what human forgiveness can look and feel like, then how much deeper and wider and more comforting is the forgiveness of God when we humbly come before him, mourning over our sin. And he says, "You are forgiven." Number two is that it means to summon to one side an ally, a counselor, a helper. John 14, verses 16 and 17 in the Amplified Bible says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby, to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive and take to its heart, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because the Holy Spirit remains with you continually and will be in you." Because Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. As we repent of our sin and we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he makes his home within us. That Holy Spirit which cries out, "Abba, Father," who allows us to experience peace beyond all understanding, who allows us to experience the forgiveness of God, the one who allows us to stand before the Father whiter than snow, pure, blameless, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The third meaning is to invite to a banquet. Not only does God forgive us and accept us, but he invites us in as an honored guest. You see, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he invites us to become an ally, a friend, and his witness in the world. He washes us clean and then sends us out in order to bear fruit for his kingdom. And finally, it means to encourage, to put strength in you, to make you strong and ready for battle. The example that I read in one of the commentaries is of this scene from the Bayeux Tapestry, which reads, "Bishop Odo comforts his troop." And here we are. It's an image of the troops facing the enemy, and there's Bishop Odo attacking his own troops with a mace. He's pushing them on. He's strengthening them to fight the enemy. Now, I have to confess, this was not what sprang to mind when I thought of being comforted. However, the point I was trying to make was that sometimes we might sit and we might listen to a talk, and it feels like we're sitting on drawing pins. Such is the discomfort that we experience. Now, it is perfectly possible that the message isn't very good, or that we should have gone to the toilet before the message started. But it is perhaps more likely that this is the comforting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pressing on a particular issue in order to bring it to our attention, that we might be refined and we might be strengthened to become more like the person that we'd be if Jesus were us. Certainly my experience over this past few months. You see, sometimes being comforted by God can feel uncomfortable. William Barclay sums up this beatitude far better than I could. He says, "Here then is the greatness of the forgiveness of God. When a man goes to God with godly sorrow of repentance, he's not comforted only with the joy of past sins forgiven. His heart is filled with courage. His mind is stimulated to new thought and new understanding and new adventure. The flickering flame of his life is fanned into flame. His whole life is caught up in the strength and the beauty of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's not just a statement, an announcement of fact, but it's an invitation into a new covenant, a new reality. As we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, our poverty of spirit, our sin, we're met with the promise of comfort. So let's not be afraid to mourn, to lament, to grieve, to weep over our sin. Let's not be afraid to come before God with our brokenness, with our failures, and with our shortcomings. For it's in this place of vulnerability and humility that we will find comfort, the forgiveness and the freedom that we're searching for. Let's come before the Father like David and say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So let the mourners come. Receive the comfort of God. For it's in this comfort that we find life in all its fullness, that we find freedom, and that we experience the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. I'm going to pray some words from this book, The Liturgies of Hope. O healer and redeemer, reach into the darkest corners of our hearts and shine your light there. We cry out to you in the midst of our sin, and we fall on your mercy. We come into your presence for healing, longing to hear these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We are powerless to free ourselves from sin. So set us free, Holy Spirit. Set us free. Amen.